Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We will begin with verse 5 when we actually get through the review, but I'd like to review with you just a little bit. In chapter 9, you will recall that Paul uses the analogy of a race. Ye know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth a prize. So run that ye may obtain. Chapter 9, verse 24. Verse 25, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. That, now it says, now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run. Now, note just a minute. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things, and they're doing it to win a crown. But we are striving for the mastery so that we can receive a crown that is incorruptible. The one thing that he does not repeat here that is implied, and as I just spoke of it there, I gave it to you, but you'll notice that every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, these men who are striving in competition, trying to win a prize, and keeping their training, etc., their goal is a temporary goal. On the other hand, you and I, as Christians, are also supposed to be, and what he says here is more or less putting it out as though it's a foregone conclusion. Why wouldn't you be striving for the mastery? Now, this idea of a mastery is very much like the idea of somebody mastering a craft or a skill. My daughter is taking Taekwondo, and as she progresses, she has to take advancement tests to find out whether or not she has learned and mastered the things that she has done. And this is true whether it's in the martial arts or whether it's in serious training for a craft, somebody like an apprentice, somebody who is assigned to a journeyman or to a master craftsman to learn the skill. Now, he has to prove that he has mastered the skill, otherwise he's not promoted. Now, the idea here is not so much one of obtaining the, the crown for, or the, first place or whatever. It's not so much a matter of striving for a competition, say we're number one or who's the best, but rather the idea of mastery of ourselves. Mastery of ourselves. Now, if you go on here, you'll notice in keeping with that, then in verse 27 he says, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And we talked about that, the idea of being disqualified from further service, being put on a shelf, as it were. Now, when you go into chapter 10, it almost seems like it's a whole different subject. And I mention that because I want to emphasize the fact that it is not. It is a continuation of what he has been doing here. You will notice the idea of being used, the idea of receiving this crown that is incorruptible, the idea of maintaining a condition, a state of readiness, that is in the foremost of his mind. And that being the case, what he is going to be speaking about here in the following passage in chapter 10 is going to be pointing out this business that sin has got to be avoided, that we are in this thing together. There is a union. Now, keep in mind, as we are looking at 1 Corinthians, we're looking at a book, an epistle written by the Apostle Paul for the specific purpose of answering or solving some problems, dealing with problems in the church in Corinth. The first four chapters dealt with divisions. Chapter 5, 6, and 7 dealt with immorality in the church. 8, 9, and 10 are dealing with things sacrificed to idols. Now here's the problem. As we were going into chapter 8, I touched on this, the idea that they were in a culture that was so pagan that Christianity was, you know, like, wow, what part of the galaxy did this come from? It's not from around here. Well, naturally, it's true, it wasn't. But at the same time, the culture, the society in Corinth was a almost universally immoral kind of society. There were religions of every stripe, size, and variety. Many of them utilized the weakness of the flesh, capitalized on the weakness of the flesh, and they used immorality, different sexual acts, some of them rather bizarre, to entice new converts to keep their following intact. There were whole corps of prostitutes, male and female, corps of these people assigned to or associated with particular temples of particular religions. Now, religion, in that point in time, as we're speaking of it here in Corinth, was geared, let's face it, toward money. And the bigger the temple, obviously, the more following you could attract. That was the thinking. Is it not strange that today we have seen a resurrection of that same idea, the same thing as the line from that movie here a few years ago, if you build it, they will come. If you build a bigger building, if you build a finer facility, more people will come to it. How different biblical New Testament Christianity is, that's nothing more than a resurrected pagan philosophy. The thing that ought to draw people to a given church is not the fanciness of the building, but the authority of the Word of God, the preaching and the teaching that they receive there. Now, quite honestly, as you look at American Christianity, you will find, and it's not just a problem in America, it's around the world, Christianity has lost its first love. Instead, it has embraced the love of the world. It is hungry for prestige, for popularity, for acceptance in a secular society. And because of that, it's very much like the Old Testament man's name, Ichabod. The glory hath departed, and so it has. Programs have become substitutes for power, power from God. When we talk about power in preaching, too many times people are making reference to the the volume, the gymnastics, the gyrations, the gestures, the tear-jerking illustrations that a preacher may use, and the concept of the power of God as the Holy Spirit ministers the Word of God to the hearts of the hearer is something that is so foreign to modern Christian thinking as to be no longer a part of Christianity. But it was not so in first century Roman Empire. You'll find, as he moves into chapter 10, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant." And as he goes on here, he shows something. He talks about the Old Testament setting of the Exodus. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud. All of the fathers, that is, their predecessors, were under the cloud and passed through the sea, the Red Sea. All were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea. Did all eat the same spiritual meat? Did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, if you're unaware of what the Old Testament says, you'll find in the book of Numbers and in the book of Deuteronomy, you will find miracles wherein, especially here, the idea of drinking from a rock, twice during the Exodus period, Israel drank from a rock, a great rock outcropping. The first time God told Moses to strike it, and he did, and water gushed out. The second time God told Moses to speak to the rock, but because the people had pushed and pushed and pushed him to the point where he was mad, instead of speaking to the rock and water being given, he struck the rock. For that disobedience, and though you and I might look at it as being an insignificant thing, for that disobedience he was not permitted to go into the promised land. He died outside the land of promise. But you'll notice here, he said they all drank of that spiritual rock, and he ties in a spiritual application to the things that people of a Jewish background would recognize as being a reference, a historical reference, into their past. And you'll notice as that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. They died. You'll find, if you check it carefully, no one over the age of 20, when they left Egypt, anybody leaving Egypt, if they were over the age of 20, they died in the sequential 40 years, the following 40 years. The only exceptions to that were two men, Joshua and Caleb. If Moses had not been disobedient, he would have been the third, no doubt. But as it was, all of these who were adults died because of their unbelief, because of the hardness of their heart. You'll notice it says, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. Now, they all came from the same stock, but there was a problem with them, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. You will find people who will look at the Old Testament and say, well, that has nothing to do with us, and they treat it as though it is irrelevant. It doesn't have anything to do with the New Testament era or for Christians today. And certainly in the sense of keeping the Mosaic law and the dietary laws and things of that sort, they're true. That's right. On the other hand, you can look at the examples, you can look at these instances where God dealt with people and see how God dealt with them and why he dealt with them the way he did. And anybody with a brain begins to pick up the pattern. Disobedience brings judgment, and obedience brings blessing. It's that simple. Now, you can look at the Old Testament, and you can ignore that if you want, but it's rather foolish. The principle is still in effect. Now, these things were for our example, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. We're not to follow their example. Verse 7, neither be ye idolaters as some of them, as were some of them. Now, this was a problem because in Corinth, many people were trying to walk both sides of the street, you know. They want to be Christian, but they want to be a follower of some pagan religion too. And he's drawing the line in the sand. Can't do it. Can't do it. Now, he says, as it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication. Notice, please, that these things are all interrelated. My time is gone. I hope you'll join me tomorrow. We'll pick it up here, and we'll see you then, okay? Make it a point to be there.